Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning in your Bible. And that's where we're going to be in our time together today, 1 Timothy chapter 3. As was mentioned last week, we are going to be in the process soon of selecting deacons, and so we are engaged in a conversation together, if you will, about what exactly that involves, and especially this morning, talking explicitly about what God looks for in men who would be appointed deacons in His church. And so we're going to be studying that together this morning. A little bit of a different type of sermon than perhaps what we're typically used to. If you're visiting with us here today, we're thankful that you are here and appreciate your presence. We do hope that you feel warm and welcome, and that you are understanding how much we appreciate you, and that you are worshiping God with us here today. If you have any comments, questions, or concerns, we do hope that you'll let us know. If you want to study the Bible more, anything along that line, we'd be happy to help you in any way we can as you seek to know God and get your life right with Him. We'll be happy to help you with that. But we're glad that you are here today. Well, to begin this morning, let's just simply start by reading from the text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this to Timothy about how to set up deacons in the church in Ephesus there. Paul writes and says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." What I want to do in the time that we have here this morning is kind of break it down into four or so ideas that the text brings us to or leads us to, and considering what qualifies a man to serve as a deacon in the church. And to begin with, the first basic idea that the text gets at is overall the character of the deacon, verses 8 and 9 there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The character of the deacon, what we're looking for in that regard, begins by basically saying the man needs to be dignified. That is, he needs to be a man who's worthy of respect or honor, that there's a nobility about him, a seriousness to him. In a frivolous and shallow age, this matters. This matters. It's not that somebody who's fit to be a deacon, qualified to be a deacon, can't have a sense of humor, can't ever laugh, has to be dour and serious all the time. But rather, the idea is that while they can certainly be somebody who knows how to have a good time and can have a sense of humor and laugh and smile, do they know when it's time to be serious? Are there things that they know are only to be handled seriously? Do they know what's respectable and never laugh at that or play with that or make fun of that? Somebody who at the end of the day is a serious man. Somebody who knows what's worth laughing at and what's not so funny. And again, in the frivolous and shallow age like ours, this matters because we live in a world where nobody, in a sense, wants to be serious anymore. Whenever you watch TV or movies, the larger media culture that we live in, the serious guy is always the downer, the guy who brings the party down. The happening people, the cool people, are always those who are the life of the party. Nothing is ever to be sacred or serious. This matters in a world in which everything is so often reduced to the status of frivolity, that the deacon must likewise be a dignified, a serious man. Deacon cannot be double-tongued. That is, he can't speak out of both sides of his mouth, is how we put it in our culture. He can't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He's a sincere man, and what he says, he is sincere. Again, in an age that is given to careless and ceaseless talking, this matters. In a culture where lying is just part of doing business, deception is to be expected, gossip all around to be sure, the deacon's speeches is a contrast that stands out like light and darkness. The deacon's speech is sincere, it's godly, it's truthful and honest, it's loving and it's graceful. He, above all, does not talk out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say one thing to one person over here and the opposite to somebody over here. He doesn't talk about people behind their back. To their face, he always is nice to them, but behind their back makes fun of them or mocks them or belittles them in some way. The deacon is a man whose speech is impeccable and above all, sincere. Next, when it comes to the character of the deacon, he's not addicted to much wine. He's not a drunkard. There is nothing that has control over him substance-wise. Indeed, the fact that he's not addicted implies that he has a degree of self-control in his living. He's not addicted to much wine, but by extension, he wouldn't be a glutton or anybody who's under control of anything outside his body. He lives a well-regulated, disciplined life. He's not addicted to much wine. And by the same token, next, he's not greedy for dishonest gain. He's not greedy for ill-gotten money. And that's important for men who may be called upon in the role of deacons to handle the church's finances or members' money that they entrust them with or have confidence in that they will handle it rightly. This matters because, as you recall, even from the story, the way the Gospels tell it, Judas was the group's treasurer, but he was also a thief. And so somebody who potentially is going to be entrusted with other people or even the church's material things and money has to be somebody who shows no evidence of greed in their character, who thus shows no reason why they would more likely be tempted above anybody else if they were trusted with money which they could easily steal or misuse. And ultimately, then, the character of the deacon can be summarized this way, that he is a person who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Here's what that means. The mystery of the faith is just the idea of the gospel, the revealed word of God. The mystery in the Bible, the way Paul uses the word mystery, is just something that wouldn't have been known that God makes known through revelation. It's not that it can't be known, it's that it wouldn't be known unless God told us about it. And so the mystery of the faith, what God has revealed from heaven about the gospel through the apostles, the Christian faith, in other words, he holds that with a clear conscience. In other words, he knows what the Bible says, he believes what the Bible says, he lives what the Bible says in a way that leads to a clear conscience with him. Doesn't mean that he's a perfect man, but he basically walks the walk and talks. He talks the talk, but walks the walk. There's no area of complacent compromise in his life where he's an all-around good guy except in this one area where he's comfortable with his compromises, and that's just who and what he is. He is a fully committed Christian. The evidence of the fruit of the gospel is obvious in his life, and he is growing in the right direction toward eternity. He holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. No compromise, no habits that are ungodly. He is somebody who both talks the talk and walks the walk. He takes God's word seriously as shown in his life and how he lives. And so, having basically talked about the character, the character of the man who is to be appointed a deacon, Paul then next says, secondly, that deacons are to be examined. You are to examine, he says to Timothy, and by extension the church, examine potential deacons. This ties back, in a sense, to what he's just said in verse 9 as he concludes the consideration of the character of deacons. They need to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Paul then basically tells Timothy, and y'all test them for that. Does his life match his confession? Is he a serious man who doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth? Is not addicted to wine or anything else for that matter? Is not a greedy or covetous man? He holds to the faith with a clear conscience. There are no legitimate complaints that can be made. Areas of compromise that are known. You, Timothy, and you, the church, you look at men's lives. You examine them. Does their life show that they live the Christian life seriously, consistently, and above all, publicly? Are they known for living well per the commandments of God? And I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, notice this, that what Paul says here reminds us that choosing deacons, as we talked about last week, is serious business. It's just as every bit as serious as choosing elders. Sometimes in our weakness, we don't look at it that way, but it's every bit as serious to God. Let them be tested first, Paul says. Let them be examined. Because God doesn't look, again, as we talked about last week, God doesn't look at this work as a second place consolation prize for somebody who couldn't make elder, or as something insignificant as compared to other official works of the church. This matters to God. And so Paul tells Timothy, you take it seriously. You look closely. You examine the men before you appoint them as deacons. Ladies and gentlemen, it's often us. We're the ones who have not always taken the role and thus the qualifications of deacons maybe as seriously as we should. This is every bit a matter of if we're going to be scriptural, doing even deacons the way God says, and not just elders or preachers or any other work. And so Paul says, you look closely and carefully. You examine, you test them, you prove them, and you make sure their character is what I've just described, that they are ultimately somebody who lives by the gospel without compromise. You examine them and you look at them closely and carefully. But then number three, the issue of the deacon's family is brought up. The issue of the deacon's family is brought up. It's not just elders whose families are under scrutiny when they are to be appointed to that work in the church. Deacons' families are under scrutiny as well. And so Paul goes on and says, their wives or the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. The women in question are to be dignified. They, like the men, are to be somebody who, again, doesn't have to never have a good time, but they know when it's time to be serious. They know when it's time to take certain things serious. And above all, you know what things are to be taken seriously. They're not to be known as slandering or gossipy women. They don't traffic in that kind of thing. Like the men themselves, they're not to be drunkards. On the contrary, they're to be clear-headed and self-controlled as well. They are to be, then Paul says, faithful in all things, trustworthy in all things. That's an interesting phrase in the original. It can go a couple of different directions. It can go, first of all, the idea, again, that just the quality of her faith, her relationship with God, is like the man's. It is of a high quality. The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, but also that she is trustworthy herself. That she is trustworthy herself. Because through her husband's work, potentially, she may know things that are not meant to be common knowledge. That's why she can't be a slanderous woman. She may know things that are not meant to be common knowledge. She may be asked to handle things carefully as an adjunct of her husband's work. She is to be trustworthy in all things. But speaking of women, then Paul comes back around to the man and he says this. At the end of the day, he's got to be a husband of one wife. He doesn't just need to be married now. He basically needs to be a husband of one wife. What Paul means when he says that is basically, this is a man who lives according to God's marriage laws. It's not a matter of he needs to be married now and it's okay if it's his fourth wife. The point is that he is a husband of one wife. He lives by God's marriage law. Then, like now, that's not always a given. That people follow God's marriage law. Above all, the deacon is to be the epitome, the public example of what God means when he intended man and woman to become one flesh. To be the husband of one wife on the part of a deacon shows that that he understands that marriage is a reflection of the nature of God's relationship with us through faithfulness of the way he lives to his marriage commitments before God. That marriage is meant to be an image of Christ in the church, God in Israel before that. And so to do marriage well and rightly, the husband of one wife, is to show that he understands what God's relationship with humanity is all about. And he respects that and how he respects her. And so he is the husband of one wife, but he is also to be a father. He is to be a father who shepherds his children well or beautifully in the original. He shepherds them well or beautifully. A man who is going to serve the church must above all be a servant at home first. And one of the most basic ways you see how fit a man is for stewardship and those responsibilities is how well he handles the greatest stewardship of all, which is the children that God has entrusted to him. How does he raise his children? If he doesn't do this well, he probably won't be committed to anything else serious and of import that the church might entrust with him with. If he does not do his children well. Or beautifully. And let's understand, too, what we're talking about here. The shepherd to raise his children well or beautifully. We're not talking about somebody who's just getting by. We're not talking about a man who's doing an average job. If he does it well, it means he's doing it above average. He's not just doing the status quo. He's not just doing what's normal. He's raising good kids. Children who are not just surviving, but thriving, spiritually especially. He raises his children well. Do his children know anything about the Bible? Oh, I'm not talking about necessarily we need to have a test that the children can pass, but do his children show a God consciousness, that they are being raised in the nurtured admonition of the Lord, not just surviving, but thriving? See, raising his children well in the right relationship with his wife. Because after the family, then Paul adds this. Number four, having talked about their character, having talked about testing them, having talked about their family, Paul says this. He says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, lastly, he says, there's a result to serving well. There's a well-deserved reputation. There's a reward in heaven. There's glory for God. Perhaps here the idea of what Paul's trying to get at, that the man who serves well as a deacon gains a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith. Those who live lives of dedicated service to God first and then to their brethren, dedicated service to them, get the confidence from knowing that they are living their lives in ways that God is pleased with. That they are living their lives in similar pattern to the way Jesus lived and God intended. I think there's something about Christianity in general for all of us, ladies and gentlemen, where confidence comes from right action. From living on God's terms, we become more bold, more confident of our eternal hope, more confident to keep on doing what's right, more confident in confronting the world. And especially when somebody chooses to be a deacon, where they basically commit themselves, dedicate themselves to in a special way serving the local congregation, that's a great way of building confidence in eternal life, confidence in the faith, not to mention a good standing, a good reputation for themselves on earth and in heaven. And so this is basically what Paul says then, what Paul says about the qualifications of deacons. But what I want to do in the final few minutes that we have here this morning is I want to talk about practically what we have to do then, practically how we apply this to get qualified deacons. What do we do with what Paul tells us? Let me make four quick observations in the few minutes that we have left together this morning and we'll be through. Number one, as I talked about last week, and I want to reiterate again this week, number one, we've just got to understand, though, at the end of the day, this is not a social position. This is not something that is a reward for longtime membership. This is not a way of acknowledging that somebody has good social skills or is a generally likable person or an otherwise good guy. This is not a popularity contest, even, for necessarily those who are the most well-known among us. This is ultimately a role with serious responsibilities. It is ultimately a responsibility fulfilled towards God first. Because God is the one who established the role. God is the one who gives the qualifications for the role. This is a responsibility to be fulfilled first and foremost toward God and then toward other Christians. Because, and let me talk to, again, men who may be considered for this or may want to be considered for this. Let me make some practical observations. What this means then, because this is a role with great responsibility fulfilled towards God and other Christians, what this means then is that you are not qualified if you don't have the time to do it. Whether you don't have the time, whether you can't make the time, whether you won't make the time, let's be honest sometimes. If you do not have the time to commit to this, you're not qualified. It is not a reward for social standing in the congregation. It is a work to be accomplished and to be done. If you don't have the time, can't make the time, or won't make the time, you're not qualified. And because this is ultimately not a social honor, but a necessary work to be done, a necessary work of the church, you have a responsibility if you are otherwise qualified and if you are asked to serve by the elders and the congregation, you then have the responsibility, what you are committing yourself to do, is to make your deacon's work a priority in your life. That means you're probably going to have less time for other things in your life than you do right now. But by the way, that's part of why Paul says those who serve well get good standing, because there are sacrifices to be made to do this work. There are sacrifices to be elders. There are sacrifices to be deacons. That's why those who are willing to do it and do it well, do it conscientiously and consistently, are worthy of good standing and ought to have great confidence, because sacrifices have been made. But you've got to understand going in, brothers, if you're one of the ones who is qualified and wants to be considered and is asked to be considered, you got to understand that, practically speaking, you're going to have less time for recreation. You're going to have less time for TV. You're going to have less time for some of the things that you do right now that you enjoy. That's not to discourage you from doing it. It's just to ask you again to take it seriously. If you are asked to serve, you need to evaluate your commitment to the role and to the work. And I will say this by extension as well. If you are currently a deacon, maybe you need from time to time sometimes re-examine yourself, determine whether you are still committed to the work, whether you are still able and willing to fulfill that role, whether you still have the time or are willing to give the time to that work. Because let's understand this and let's understand this well. In the eyes of heaven, and ultimately before the spiritually mature, it is not nearly as shameful to pass on the invitation to be a deacon, or even if you are already a deacon, to step down as a deacon. It's not nearly as shameful to pass or to step down as it is to hold on to a role and turn it into merely a social title because you're too proud to admit that you can't or you won't make the time to properly serve. You might think it's embarrassing. You might feel bad about yourself, but listen, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what God thinks. And if you're holding on to the position or if you're seeking the position simply because of pride, that has nothing to do with whether you're serving well or ought to be serving at all. It is not a social position. It is a work to be committed to. Thank God for those who are willing to commit to it. But there's not shame in turning it down or stepping down. Not nearly the shame in that as there is in holding on to something simply because you're too arrogant to let it go or to pass on it, even though you know you can't or you won't fulfill the obligations. That's number one. It's not a social role. Number two is this. What matters is not how I see myself, but how others see me. I'll tell you, whenever we're selecting people for roles in church, whether it's elders, whether it's deacons, there's always a bit of social awkwardness about it among us. Because sometimes what happens is there are men who believe they are qualified to serve and are willing to serve, but their brethren, they find out in the process, might not see them that way. And that's hard and that hurts. Yet when Paul tells Timothy, let them also be tested first, what he's implying is not just what matters is not just what I think about myself or how I view myself, what my perception of myself is, but ultimately, do my brethren see me this way as well? And again, it's painful sometimes to find out there's a disconnect between what I think I am and what my brethren think I am. Yet perception by others is, in a very real sense, it is part of the qualifications to be a deacon or an elder for that matter. Perception by others is part of the qualification. Do they recognize me as blameless? Do they recognize me as living a life according to the gospel with a clear conscience? Do they see me as a serious person? Do they believe I'm raising my children well? Well, perception, how we see ourselves versus how others see ourselves, that's a hard and dangerous thing. I'm reminded, I don't know, some of you remember this internet meme that was going around here back a ways. You know, these great little pictures of, you know, what I think and what others think and what's really happening. I like this one about preachers. You know, there's what my friends think I do, which is basically work 2 hours a week and slack off. There's what my mother thinks I do, which is part the Red Sea every Sunday. What the world thinks I do, which is just scolding and condemnation. What my colleagues think I do, which is just extremely lucrative. What I think I do, well, I know better. And then what I really do, which is never nearly as. You remember those? See those floating around? They're for all sorts of jobs and positions. Remember those? You know what? You know why we laughed about those? It's because they're true in a sense. Because what we think and what others think often doesn't match up. And that's why I add this morning, that what matters ultimately is not how I see myself. I may think I'm qualified. I may be willing to serve. But we've got to understand that my brethren may not see that. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but my brethren may not see that. When Paul tells Timothy to test these men, it's ultimately, in a sense, a call to test their public reputation, to test what they're known for, to test the quality of your life, to do it corporately, to do it in public. Does that mean there's potential for hurt feelings? Oh, absolutely. Social awkwardness and embarrassment? Absolutely. But now we begin to realize why throughout the Bible, over and over again, the Bible emphasizes so much that the church is bound together in love. Love beareth all things. Love is ultimately concerned more about truth. If you don't see me that way, I want to know that. That will motivate me to live better and to try harder. Perhaps what I'm doing right now. Because ultimately, as Paul put it so well in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, ultimately we are to live in submission to each other. Because in the church, I understand it's not about me. It's not about me. And I may think I'm qualified. I may want to serve. My brother may not agree with me. You know what? In the church, I submit to that.
And rather than becoming bitter or angry or slanderous or gossipy about it, perhaps I would well use it as motivation to grow so that I will be seen as qualified in the future. I will turn it to godly purposes rather than self-righteous purposes. But let's understand that what matters most is not how I see myself in a sense, but how others see me in this regard. Number three, when it comes to appointing deacons, elders as well for that matter, we've got to learn to make qualitative judgments. See, what typically happens, whether it's elders, whether it's deacons, what typically happens is our temptation is to focus on the easy, the objective things. Well, does he have a wife? Does he have children? Is he a drunkard? Well, no, he's not a drunkard. Okay, that's easy. As long as there's no open and obvious big sins, nothing that we can check off on the box, so to speak, the man's all right. The problem is the Bible doesn't just talk about the easy to quantify things. Does he have a wife? Does he have kids? Has he done anything big and obvious? The Bible also talks about qualities of character that aren't so easily quantified, that aren't so easily objectively seen. Is he a serious, grave, respectable man or not? Well, that's a qualitative decision. See, the problem is in our culture, we have been a culture, we've been trained and groomed by our culture. If you can't quantify something, we have a hard time evaluating and making wise judgments anymore. Listen, we are a policy people in our world anymore, right? That's how it works in the workplace. We have policies for everything. And you know what policies are for? Policies are basically to protect employers from liability for qualitative judgments. And we have been in the world, we have been trained to be a policy people. That's why we have zero tolerance policies, because the world anymore, because we don't get along, and somebody gets upset when they find out that others don't see them the way they see themselves, they sue over it. We've become a policy people, and what policy is designed to do is to relate everything to the level of the shallow, the objective, the obvious, the checklist, and immunize us forever making qualitative discernments about people anymore. And that may work well for liability, but that's not how it's to work in the church of God. And we've got to learn not to bring that part of the world that we've been shaped by in with us. We have to learn not just to make quantitative judgments. You got a wife and kids, and his kids haven't done anything big. Okay, he's qualified. We've got to learn to make qualitative judgments as well. Yeah, he has kids, but is he raising them well? Yeah, he's a nice guy, but is he truly a respectable guy? And not only has our culture warped us by turning us into a policy people, our culture has also warped us because it's just a generally tolerant age as well. And in the age of tolerance, it has made us shy to expect great character and great things. In a tolerant age, we don't want to talk about anybody as being too good or too accomplished or too anything, because that might make somebody else feel bad or inadequate. We are so afraid of being judgmental in our culture that we aren't judgmental at all anymore. And because of our culture, because of being a policy people in a tolerant age, we are often almost afraid to expect seriousness and substance and maturity, because these things are becoming so rare in the world and even in the church sometimes, that we don't want to make anybody feel bad by acknowledging that they are not these things. Because after all, the worst sin in the world these days is to make somebody feel bad. Or maybe we're afraid to expect seriousness and substance and maturity, because in expecting that and even demanding that, it'll force us to admit that we are not what we should be or could be ourselves. We live in a world that has destroyed the principle of excellence and the pursuit of above and beyond. That may work in the world, but it's not acceptable in the church. The men to be selected as deacons are no different than elders in this sense, that they are to be standard bearers in regards to the qualifications that have been proclaimed. They are to be standard bearers, examples of love, faithfulness, commitment, and effectiveness, and even in their own homes. And we need to be willing to make judgments, not because we are judgmental, but because God himself in a sense says, let them be tested. Make decisions that are discerning, Paul says to Timothy. God expects it. And so we need to learn to be willing to make judgments, not because we're judgmental, but because it's commanded. Because God has called us to seek out those who meet His standards, not our standards or where we're comfortable expecting them at. That we're to seek out those who can truly serve us in deed and an example. And in so doing, please God, even as we accomplish His work in this place. And that leads me to number four, because at the end of the day this morning, to remind us in conclusion, number four, the congregation is not ours. Sometimes we talk about things as our church, or where we worship, or something like that. We get a little bit too possessive sometimes. Listen, there's only one person's blood who bought this place. And it's the blood of Jesus. As Paul put it to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why pay such close attention? Because you are caring for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. It belongs to Him, not to us. It's His gospel that brings us in. It's His standards that we live by. It's His roles that we fulfill. Everything about this church is made possible by God's work and God's revelation. And so ultimately, it's about God's glory, not our enjoyment, not our comfort, not our reputation, not our honor, not our social cohesion even. It's about God. It always has been. We just forget it sometimes. It's about God and for His glory, not our enjoyment or our purposes. This place, this community of Christians is not ours. It's His. And so may God help us to remember these things as we seek to do His work and do it well, particularly in this time as we consider the qualifications of deacons and we consider men among us to be appointed to this good work. And above all, may we always have the courage to truly follow God's word, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when it tells us things about ourselves we don't want to know or don't want to hear, even when it means we might have to step on toes or hurt feelings, at least for a little bit, to do what's right. But above all, in doing this, maybe we be reminded ourselves of how important love really is. That I trust you enough that whatever you say to me, I believe you're doing it in love. That I try to live in such a way with you that no matter what I have to say to you, I'm doing it out of love. And in so doing, may we become the kind of people in this place, individually and corporately, that God always intended when Jesus' blood was shed so that all of this could be possible. To that end, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God already, we want you to have the invitation and the opportunity to get your life right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus was shed to buy the church. If you'd like to be added to the church this morning by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Savior of the world, His blood accomplishing the forgiveness of your sins, if you come forward this morning and are willing to make that good confession, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life has not been consistent with the commitment you made when you obeyed the gospel. Pray to God for forgiveness and talk to us about whatever we can do to help you. Confess whatever you need to before us. Get your life right with your brethren if you need to. But let's get together and let's pursue heaven together right now while we stand and while we sing.